May I invite you to go with me this morning behind the scenery of first century Christianity to discover a man little known of men, but greatly honored of the Lord. An ordinary man who lived an extraordinary life. He's so eclipsed by his contemporaries that you are liable to miss him. One is so impressed with the dazzling brilliance of a Paul, by the meteoric personality of a Peter, that men of this type tend to disappear into the woodwork of the Word. The man's name is Barnabas. And in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, the Spirit of God provides a capsule summary, a divine commentary on the secret of this man's impact. A delicate and difficult situation arose in Antioch, highly inflammatory, potentially nuclear in its spiritual reaction. And what interests me is that of all of the potential candidates, the apostles handpicked Barnabas for this powder keg situation. And I read in the end of verse 22, they sent forth Barnabas as far as Antioch, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now the explanation. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and faith. What does the filling of the Holy Spirit produce? I believe it produces a marked man. And for just a few moments this morning, I would like to trace for you a few of the marks of this Spirit-controlled man, which I believe the Spirit of God wants to brand upon us, His servants in this generation. Will you turn back to Acts chapter 4, where we are first introduced to Barnabas, and mark with me the historical context. Verse 31, we are told, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, in the paragraph which begins in verse 32, you have a general picture of the results of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The evidence, the fruit, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. Not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles their witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. For neither was there among them any that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto each according as anyone had need. Then in typical Lucan style, he moves from the general to the particular. He moves from a description of the conditions that prevailed among the group to give you an isolated instance, a case in point, an individual upon whom the grace of giving marked the fruit of the filling of the Spirit. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted, son of exhortation, a Levite, a man of Cyprus by race, having a field, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. We cannot be dogmatic in terms of determining precisely where this choice piece of real estate was located. But as many commentators have noted, Bruce and Rackham and others, it is certainly to be inferred as a possibility that this man's choice holdings were on the island of Cyprus, which, if it were true, would give the explanation why this was such an outstanding demonstration of liberality. You will remember that the island of Cyprus is located just off the coast of Syria. It was well known for its wheats, for its oil, for its honey, for its figs, and to own property in Cyprus was to be an affluent, a well-to-do individual. If the property which he owned there was disposed of, it accounts for the fact that Luke would select him as an outstanding illustration of a man who sold choice holdings on Cyprus, or wherever it was. And instead of placing the money at the First National in Jerusalem, he places it at the feet of the apostles for distribution to the needs of the saints. Now, you will never appreciate what Barnabas did until you see what Ananias and Sapphira did. This is an infelicitous chapter division which actually destroys the connection designed by the author. I believe the paragraph beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 is to be sharply contrasted with the paragraph describing what Barnabas did. I think I overhear a conversation, perhaps at the breakfast table. Ananias is a bit disturbed. He says, "Sapphira, my wife, our fellow believers are getting carried away with this Pentecostal enthusiasm. Why, did you hear what Barnabas did? How ridiculous can you get? In one moment of religious fanaticism, he shot it off." Now, I think, wife, we ought to dispose of that possession. But let's not play the part of a fool. Let's be practical. Let's play it cool. Let's keep back part of it. Who knows? Maybe even Barnabas someday will appreciate that sagacity. When he gets hung up, we'll bail him out. And besides, Simon wants to go to Wheaties College. Tuition is soaring. Feels called into the ministry, and he may go to DTS someday. And if he does, by the time he gets there in 72, the tuition's going to be out of the market. I don't know what they said. But I know what Peter said. Verse 3, Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart?" Will you mark it well, gentlemen? This couple was under the control of Satan. They too were filled. What does the filling of the Spirit produce? The Spirit of God tells us in the life of this early church, it produced liberality. What does the filling of Satan produce? He says, "Satan has filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the prey." When Satan fills, it produces lying. When the Spirit fills, it produces giving. When Satan fills, it produces holding back. The basic difference between an unbeliever and a believer in any generation
Are you a giving person because you have received?
Or is your whole life revolve around yourself and what you can get and grab? When the Spirit controls, gentlemen, He produces liberality. When Satan controls, He produces hypocrisy. Throughout the Word of God, two things are always linked together: self and substance. Will you turn for a moment to 2 Corinthians? Chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you, note, the grace of God, the same grace that operated in Barnabas' life, which hath been given in the churches of Macedonia, how that in much proof of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. You want to know what the New Testament program of poverty is? Here it is. I think I hear some seminary students say, but Prof, you know, I'm in seminary. I can't give. I don't have that much. Mark it well, gentlemen, if you do not give now when you have little, you will not give later when you have more. The thing that calls the attention of the Macedonians to the apostles has proof of the grace of God at work in their life. Was it out of their deep poverty they gave liberally, generously. In fact, he says, for according to their power I bear witness, yea, and beyond their power, they gave of their own accord, beseeching us with much entreaty in regard of this grace and the fellowship and the ministering of the saints. And this not as we had hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. Here's the linkage. You show me a man who lives for himself, and I will show you a man who holds for himself. You show me a man who is captured by the Spirit of God, and I will show you a man whose substance is under the control of God. Maybe it's too hard a word to swallow. That what I'm really saying is that I do not give more because I am not possessed more by the Spirit of God. And to the extent to which He moves into my life and controls me, He controls my substance. Will you see this illustrated in the book of Philippians, chapter 2? In verse 19, well, remember the context is the presentation of the mind of Christ. He cites illustrations of men who had the mind of Christ, and among them Timothy and Epaphroditus. Verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will care genuinely for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Christ. An amazing statement by the Apostle Paul, whose circle of friends was so wide, that of all of the individuals that he knew, Timothy stood out as unique because he does not seek his own. He's not in business to get. He's in business to give. Now I have the explanation for what to me has been a very thorny passage in the Epistle of James. Chapter 1 and verse 27. For years I puzzled over the meaning of this verse. Pure religion and undefiled, the kind that cuts ice with God
and our Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. First thing I discovered about this verse is the meaning of the term to visit. It is not talking about a social call, going out and calling on a friend. This means to visit with a view to aiding. This is a service call, if you please. And it's a visitation to a particular group of people, namely people who are fatherless, who are widows, people who under no circumstances could ever return the gift. For as you will note in the last part of the verse, their plight is persistent. They are in the process of suffering affliction. This is New Testament giving. This is what our Lord meant when he said it is more blessed to give than receive. And I confess I know so little of this. We talk about giving at Christmas. This is scarcely giving. I give a $10 gift to my friend and he gives me a $4.95 gift in return. I mean, that's a casualty. But we'll take care of that next year. See, that's not giving, that's swapping. Giving is visiting with a view to helping an individual who under no circumstance could ever return. This is knowing why it is more blessed to give than to receive. May I ask you, as I ask myself this morning, are you branded with that mark? Every time you and I live for ourselves, we are giving the lie to the gospel that we proclaim to a lost world. That gospel which will lift this man out of himself, his whole life is built around himself. To develop him a concerned person for others. When the Spirit of God moved into the life of this man, he controlled him. And the manifestation of that control was a life of liberality, the grace of giving. Will you turn over to chapter 15 in the book of Acts to discover another mark? Plug in on the narrative at verse 36. You know the book of Acts in chapter 15, where you have the Jerusalem Council, and after they had settled the thorny doctrinal problem, then they have to settle a touchy personal problem. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let's return now and visit the brethren in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they fare. And Barnabas was minded or determined to take with them John, who was called Mark. But Paul thought not good to take with them him who withdrew, literally, who left them in the lurch, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. He was a casualty, a dropout. Verse 39 tells me that God is in the process, even in the book of Acts, of using imperfect instruments. For there arose a sharp contention. Don't try to water it down. It's even stronger in the original text. A sharp contention so that they parted asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away into Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and went forth being commanded by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. The persistent question nags, who was right? My judgment, they were both right. I think Paul had the work in mind, and the work could not suffer because of one worker. He could not run the risk of a man who folded in the stretch and under the pressure. But I think Barnabas was right because he had the worker in mind. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, and one of the marks of the filling of the Spirit is the grace of discernment. The ability to see an individual not as he is, but as he is to become. Do you see people like that? What amazes me is that this man Barnabas had such conviction over this matter that he was willing to break with the Apostle Paul, who, never forget, got in on the first place because Barnabas went out on a limb. And when they said, no, we're not going to let him in. Boy, how sharp can you get? He's going to profess conversion, get on the inside, and then liquidate him. No, we're not taking him in. But Barnabas took him in. And the very man he received initially, he was willing to break with in order to develop another man. When I come over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, toward the end of Paul's life, I hear a great man speaking. I know he's great for many reasons, but in this case, because he was willing to write, bring John Mark with you, because he's profitable to me in ministering. Gentlemen, how did he get profitable? He didn't get profitable primarily through the ministry of Paul. He got profitable through the ministry of Barnabas, who built into his life, who saw him, if you please, as a diamond in the rough. And then to me, the final confirmation of it is that when the Spirit of God wants to pick up a pen to paint a portrait of the unfailing servant, Jesus Christ, he picks up John Mark, who failed in the ministry, but who made good as a result of a man who had the gift of discernment. And he it is who paints the portrait that bears his name in the gospel. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you what goes through the mind of a professor before the bell rings. Let me tell you, when I first started to teach in the seminary, I had a student in one class, and I can remember on many occasions watching him and saying to myself, Lord, what are you going to do with him? He slept through most classes. He might as well have slept through all of them. How he graduated, I'll never know. Tell people outside of here that some of our students graduate magna cum laude, others graduate laude. How come? This boy was in the last classification. He took a church up north. Mind you, he took a church that 19 men in a row walked away from. And I thought, that's par for the course. He doesn't know enough not to take it. He took a church 120-some years old. And at the end of 120-some years in business, they were smaller than when they were first organized. Tremendous progress. This boy moved into this church. What's more important, God moved into his life. Wish I had time to tell you the details. But I mean, God turned him around 180 degrees. And through the ministry of the word, every place I'd go, I hear about him. Said, you hear what so-and-so's doing? You got the right man? Spell it. Went to Dallas? Roger. Finally, I got a letter from him one day. He said, Prof, I understand you're going to be in the area. I wonder if you'd preach for me. I'm going to be out of town. I said, friend, I'd love to preach for you. I'd like to see this in operation. I went into this church and the place was packed to the door. They were in the midst of a building program, the first in 120-some years. People were higher than a kite. They were hanging out the doors. In fact, when I got up to preach, I gave my seat to a guy so he could sit down. After I got through preaching, I'll never forget a deacon walking up to me and say, "That's pretty good preaching, son." He said, "By the way, have you ever heard our preacher preach?" I'm here to tell you, gentlemen, that I came back to the seminary with a new lease on life. There are a number of us on this platform who have been here quite a few years. We've seen a lot of men go through this school. And I think my colleagues would share with me the conviction that we're pretty poor in evaluating who is the man God is going to use. It's sometimes fantastic to see a man come to the seminary with all of the gifts a man needs to sustain a ministry of impact, who seems to have all of the qualities, who's motivated, who's interested in the work of the Lord, and after he graduates, somehow we never hear from him. When we finally do, he's dropped by the wayside. Conversely, there are some men, I am quite convinced, who've gone through this school that many of us on the faculty would have a hard time calling their name. But they are doing a significant work for God, because God moved into their life. Gentlemen, if you do not learn to see men not simply in terms of what they are, not simply as a John Mark who flushed out on the first trip out. If you can't see the people to whom God is calling you to minister to in that local church as something other than what they are now, then what you really need is the control of the Spirit of God. For he gives the mark, the grace, of discernment to see a person beyond what they are now, to see them potentially in terms of what they may become by the power of the Word of God operating in their lives. It's a little early in the semester. Why don't you take an exam with me this morning? Are you? Am I? A spirit-controlled man. People say, "How can I tell when I'm filled with the Spirit?" My friend, it's not as difficult as some people would have you believe. There are clear-cut marks. I'd suggest the first place we begin, men, is to examine our giving. Is God in the process of developing us into liberal men who give without a string attached, and who are not in the business to hoard and to get for oneself? Will you examine yourself as I do this morning, working with you and others? Do you apply it into the area in which you are working? Are you controlled by the Spirit of God? How much discernment is he developing in you to see people, therefore to have confidence in what the Lord is able to do in that person? When the Spirit of God takes that book and explodes it in their life. Oh, Father, we know our hearts this morning. We confess that we believe. But we ask implicitly, help thou our unbelief. We're still in the process of looking for sharp people whatever that means, Lord. We thank Thee that You are still looking for available people who will make themselves completely at Your disposal. We thank Thee, our Father, for what You're doing in our midst, day by day, through the classes, through our personal exposure to the Word, through these services in chapel, through the ministries to which You've called us. And Lord, we pray that en route we shall not lose the perspective that what You really want to make us here at seminary as students and faculty and staff is men of God, men who are branded with the marks of the Spirit. We ask Thee to mark us, no matter what that may do to us or demand of us. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.
And although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Lord, I can't speak for the rest of these men, but You can count on me. And our Lord in grace, I believe, attempts to stab him awake. As he says in verse 30, verily I say unto thee that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter, it's sooner than you think. But Peter is so wrapped up with Peter that he speaks, verse 31, the more vehemently and says, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And likewise also said they all, the rest of them chimed in. He was the leader and spokesman for the group. Lord, my devotion is so great, it's willing to go to the point of death. If I have to make an option, I will choose death rather than denial. Now, what was Peter's problem? Well, I would like to suggest that I do not think Peter's problem was a problem of insincerity. It is my judgment that Peter was probably never more sincere than he was on this occasion. I think he meant every word that he said. In fact, as we'll see in a moment, he was willing to take on 100 men single-handedly to back up this claim. Now, Peter's problem was not a problem of insincerity. Peter's problem was a problem of ignorance. Peter did not know Peter. And that's your problem. That's my problem this morning. And every time we say, Lord, You can count on me, we're about to step on a spiritual banana peel. We're going to sprawl in the faith. You learn well here at the seminary. The Christian life is not difficult. It is impossible. It's a supernatural life. And it is not until the Holy Spirit takes up His residence in a human heart that that person can ever live so as to please God. And yet every day we give the lie to that. We have a misplaced confidence. Shortly after I became a Christian, someone wrote in the flyleaf of my Bible this couplet. When I try, I fail. When I trust, He succeeds.
There is a world of theology woven into that couplet. The flesh knows nothing except failure. The spirit knows nothing except success. Men, I ask you, as I ask myself this morning, has the Spirit of God really etched deeply into your heart and mind those six words which fell from the lips of our Savior? Without me, ye can do nothing. God and I have a running argument at this point. Nothing, Lord? Certainly something. Nothing. I stepped into a car in Minneapolis this last week. One of our graduates was driving me to his church. As we stepped in, the radio came on, and Johnny Carson was singing. Student said, "Prof, have you ever heard this song?" I said, "No, I'm afraid I not. I haven't." Said, "You've got to listen to it." And this man was singing the song. "I'm being swallowed by a boa constrictor and I hate snakes." That's my spiritual dilemma. I keep trying to impress God with how much I know, but He fails to be impressed. He keeps trying to impress me with how little I obey. It's a blow to my pride to think that I was trained in the best seminary in the world, that I have the tools, that I have the gift, and none of thee is sufficient. Without me, nothing, including all of your training, all of your gift, all of your tools. You see, in the spiritual realm, progress is made only when you come to the place where you recognize your need is not partial. It's total. Peter made a second mistake. It begins in verse 32 and goes through 42 in the narrative. And I want you to note the cause-effect relationship. Peter first boasted too much. As a result, he prayed too little. Whenever you boast too much, you will always pray too little. After all, if I am adequate, why pray? If I have sufficient finances, why pray? If I have a competent intellect with which to solve the problem, why pray? It is only when I come to the place where I recognize my need is not partial but total that prayer is lifted to its proper place of priority in my experience. You'll remember the story. They went to a place called Gethsemane. He took Peter, James, and John, and in verse 34, he said unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry here and watch." And he goes forward and prays and returns. And in verse 37, "He cometh and findeth them sleeping." Now notice, "And he said unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou?" You have the original text before you. You will note it's in the emphatic position and should be translated, "Simon, are you asleep? You're the last person in all of the world that should be asleep," and he's out like a light. And then he adds that intriguing
statement,
couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Every now and then someone asks me to suggest a verse of Scripture to write across the front of their new sanctuary. And I have often thought this would be most appropriate. Some time ago, in cultivating a neighbor friend for Christ, I decided to take them to a baseball game, so my two boys, this man and his two boys, took off. And with all of my interest in baseball, I have never seen a more boring game in my life. I practically fell asleep between pitches. But my neighbor was sitting on the edge of his chair, yelling his head off. But what, I'll never know. Following Sunday, we invited him to go to church. He was scarcely 10 minutes into the service before he was in the second or third stage of anesthesia. Out like a light. Well, let me ask you as I ask myself. How do you account for the fact that the one area in your Christian experience in which you are constantly shot down in flames is your prayer life? There isn't a man in this room that needs an exhortation regarding prayer. Our Lord said men ought always to pray and never throw in the towel. The Apostle Paul said, pray without interruption. Make it the habit of your life. And yet I do everything in the world. I work, I plan, I scheme, I study. Except prayer. Man, this is not the product of an accident. This is the product of cultivation. Satan, I am convinced, does not mind if you do personal work as long as you do not pray. Because he knows, if you don't know, that it is more important to talk to God about men than it is to talk to men about God. He does not mind if you study the Word as long as you don't pray, because he knows if you don't, that it will never get into your life. About the best thing it will do from his standpoint is to develop a severe case of intellectual and spiritual pride. He doesn't mind getting you compulsively and even neurotically active in the ministry, because he knows if we do not, that it's possible to be very active without ever accomplishing very much. You turn back in the same gospel to the first chapter. The 52 recorded days in the life of our Lord. Mark chapter 1, you have one of the busiest recorded days. It's a day that's crowded with the performance of miracle, activity, teaching. And no one except a person who has sustained a public ministry has any idea of the drain of people upon an individual. I read in verse 35, and in the morning. What morning? Why, the morning after this busiest recorded day. Rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Then if Jesus Christ, who had unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, needed to pray, what must your need be? What must my need be this morning? But you see, so high on his priority list is intercourse with the infinite God that he gets up a great while before day, goes to a solitary place. Now notice verse 36. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. Gentlemen, it was Simon Peter who led the search party to find our Lord where they found him on many occasions. And that is on his knees. I think we have the strangest ideas about prayer. Prayer is like a parachute. It's a good thing to have in case of an emergency. You hope the emergency doesn't arise, but if it does, you can pull the ripcord of prayer. It'll bail you out.
Some of the members of the faculty particularly remember the days when we had a severe drought lasting for 7 years. And finally, the editor of the Dallas Morning News made the fantastic proposal that we set aside a day of prayer for rain. Well, I wish you could have seen the letters to the editor. I've saved them. They are classic. One guy wrote in, "A day of prayer for rain? My God, have we come to that?" You know, I thought to myself, the only difference between this man and the average man in the pew is that he's got the brass to put it in writing. I'm sure you are aware that there are members of our student body and the family, and also of our alumni, who have very, very critical, urgent need for prayer concerning their physical well-being. And there isn't a man in this room that doesn't identify with it. And our president or whoever is conducting the service may get up and say, "Gentlemen, we just got word from so-and-so that his wife is dying, or that someone who has been serving the Lord faithfully through years has now learned that he is in advanced stages of terminal cancer," and everyone in the room sighs and identifies with us, and we go to prayer, and rightfully so. But men, has it really come through to us that our spiritual need this morning is far greater than should you walk out of that door and a doctor tells you, "You have terminal cancer, and I will not give you longer than a week to live"? See, our problem is that it has not become high enough on our priority list, with the result that you and I keep saying to God, "Lord, you can count on me." And as long as we keep impressing God that He can count on us, we do not count on Him. We do not drop to our knees to seek His face. Beginning in verse 43 and going through 52, you have a third episode in the story. And I think the third mistake that Peter made, and it is certainly the product of the preceding two. In the third place, Peter made the mistake of acting too soon. You remember the story: the chief priests, the scribes, the elders came, led by Judas, to seize our Lord. In verse 46, we read, they laid their hands on Him and they took Him. And one of them, another of the Gospels tells us it was Peter, one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Every time I read this passage, I roar. I find it so easy to identify with it. Man had several strikes against him. In the first place, he was sound asleep. And waking him up in the middle of this deep sleep, I'm not sure that the cobwebs were all gone. He's slightly foggy. And then we learn from the other passages, he was angry. And a man who's angry is never under control. But I think the most serious limitation he had was the fact that he was a fisherman. And fishermen make poor swordsmen. One of the Roman historians tells us that it was common for a leader of a band of men to require his men to practice a minimum of an hour a day, taking their sword out of their sheath, pivoting in such a way that they could get full leverage with the sword, coming down over their head, the aim being to hit the weld of the helmet of the opposing individual, then welded down the center, the weakest spot. If they could hit it with enough force and accuracy, they could dispose of the victim. Very possible that Peter saw Roman soldiers practicing this, and he decides to try it on for size. But he's slightly off target. No question in my mind, he's headed for the center of this man's head. Just a little off. Now, you never appreciate this until you put all of the gospel accounts together.
Because it is right at this point that our blessed Lord turns to Peter and says, Peter, put your sword away. You don't understand what it's all about. Why, Peter, if my purposes were carnal, I could summon 12 legions of angels, they'd be dispatched from heaven in a moment and liquidate the enemy. My purposes are not carnal, they're spiritual. Put your sword away. Gentlemen, Peter did the same thing you and I are prone to do many times during the course of any day. Are you ever active when you should be passive? Are you ever passive when you should be active? You see, when Peter should have been active in prayer, he was passive in sleep. When he should have been passive in resignation to the will of God, he's active with a sword. Do you ever open your mouth when you should keep it closed? Do you ever keep it closed when you should open it? Someone passes on a very choice morsel of gossip and says, I know I shouldn't tell you this, but that doesn't quite sound right, so they usually add, in order that you might pray more intelligently. And you know it ought to die here, but you can scarcely wait to find another ear to pour it into. And a half hour goes by, and you have one of the choicest opportunities in the day of sharing Christ with another, and it's as if you got lockjaw. Gentlemen, make no mistake about it. The problem with Peter is not the fact that he acted. To know and not to move into action on the basis of that knowledge is cowardice. Peter didn't suffer from that. But to fail to know what God wants us to do, because that decision has been bathed and saturated in prayer, and we now know what the will of God is, therefore we must act. That's a different problem. And when you fail to have that kind of confidence, then you act too soon. You act in the energy of the flesh rather than in the power of the Spirit. But there's a fourth episode in the story. It begins in verse 66 and goes to the end of the chapter. It underscores the fourth mistake that Peter made. In many respects, the most lethal. Peter made the mistake of thinking too late. Verse 66 we read, as Peter was beneath in the palace, there cometh one of the maids of the high priest, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, and thou also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied, saying, I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest. I don't know what you're talking about. Now notice the grace of God. And he went out into the porch, and the cock crew once. It's still not too late. But not for a man who says, Lord, you can count on me. So we read in verse 69, a maid saw him again, and literally she kept saying to them that stood by, this is one of them, this is one of them, this is one of them. Nothing like a persistent woman. And he denied it again. Little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, surely you're one of them. For you're a Galilean, and your speech agreeth thereto. I met a man in the city of Minneapolis this past week, and I asked him his name, and he said one or two statements. I said, what part of Canada are you from? So how do you know I'm from Canada? I said, my friend, I have been there. Man's got a Galilean accent. But he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not this man of whom you speak. Gentlemen, who said that? The man who just said, Lord, you can count on me. The man who said, Lord, my devotion is so great it's willing to go to the point of death, and backed it up by taking on these soldiers. Now look at verse 72, and if you have a pencil, it's well to underscore a few expressions in this verse. And the second time, the cock crew. And Peter called to mind. There it is. He called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. And when he thought thereon, he wept. Peter thought, but it was too little and too late. Gentlemen, Christianity is not based upon ignorance. It is based upon an intelligent understanding of what God has revealed. During the days of the early church, Julian the Apostate, was he determined to blot out every trace of Christianity, got a band of men together and went out to learn a disgusting principle. And that's the law of spiritual thermodynamics. Namely, the greater the heat, the greater the expansion. To his disgust, he discovered the more he persecuted the thing, the more it flourished. And one by one, the men dropped out of his band. Finally, got the little straggling band together in an upper room. And he shouted to them, bah! Christianity provokes too much thinking. Why, even the slaves are thinking. Which to a Roman mind was incredible, because they said Rome... Slaves do not think. Gentlemen, slaves do think under the impact of the word. Do you? I love to read the Psalms. I think one of the great contributions of the Psalm is that you have the privilege of stepping into the minds of great men who had great thoughts about a great God. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He goes out one night and he looks into the heavens and he said, when I consider the work of thy hand, the moon, the stars, the things that you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? I heard Mr. Jelinek, the great scientist and the born-again believer, sharing with an audience some of the facts of our present solar system as more recently discovered. And it absolutely overwhelms you to recognize this is simply the part that we know about. And that this little planet called Earth, just a speck of dust in the middle of this thing, should have a man on it by the name of Hendricks standing on a platform in Dallas this morning that is considered by God Almighty. How can you ever recover from that? How much time have you spent, gentlemen, not commiserating concerning all of the problems with you that you are plagued, and admittedly, this is a part of the training process as well as the curriculum which is structured? That God, out of all of the tens of thousands of people, picked you and brought you here, and you're sitting in that chair by the grace of God. My friend, 5 minutes of thought What is man? And put your name in. That God should ever think of me, much less handpick me and bring me to this place to equip me for his ministry. You turn over to the book of Philippians for a moment, men. Passage of scripture just leaped out. Yesterday I have read this passage so many times, as have you, and studied it. But in Philippians chapter 4, we read, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Finally, brethren, on the basis of this truth, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Does it not strike you forcibly, gentlemen, that the Apostle Paul says, not only does the peace of God operate within you, but it also controls your mind. And it compels you to think, to think, to think. Now, before the enemy trips you up. I have a letter on my desk today that I must confess, gentlemen, is the most distressing letter I have ever received in my life. The letter of a broken heart, of a man who sat where you're sitting, and who heard the messages the faculty and others who come have brought. He sat in the classroom. And the thing that recurs in this letter over and over again is this man's statement, "Prof, I know you said it. I know the men of God at the seminary said it. But I never thought it would happen to me." You sit in that chair and say, when Peter says, "I don't even know him. I don't even understand what you're talking about." You hear him deny the Lord with blasphemy. You say, "But that could never happen to me." My friend, you are already taking the first steps that could eventually lead down the same road. To me, the most exciting part about the whole life of Peter is that little thumbnail sketch which our Lord penned of him, John 1:42. It was the first time our Lord met him. He said, "Thou art Simon. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which by interpretation means rock. Took a long time for the Lord to get him Simonized. Get the Simon out of him, the rock into him. May I remind you that when he accomplished that task, it was men of Peter's ilk of whom the pagan world testified, "These are they that have turned the world upside down." If Peter could speak at Dallas, and I believe he has this morning, I think he would look out over this group of men and say, "Beloved brethren, don't boast so much. Watch the danger of a misplaced confidence." He would say, "Don't pray so little. I'm not simply interested in who shows up for all of the studies. I'm dropping in on a few of the prayer meetings. I'm dropping into your own experience to find what your priority list is. How high is it? Your need is not partial, he would say. It's total. And I think he would add, and don't act so soon, because every time you do, you will act in the energy of the flesh. You'll strike out. And I think he would pause, and with a note of gravity, he would say, and for God's sake, think. Think! Allow the truth of the Word of God to so grip and brand your mind and heart that you can never recover from the revelation.